couple of Sundays ago, we talked about a story from the life of Jeremiah, Old Testament prophet. I wondered this week if his friends just called him Jerry. Jeremiah was in a tough spot. His homeland, his nation, his Jerusalem peeps, they were under attack. Not just figuratively, they weren't just having some problems or facing some challenges. They were under physical military attack. The rest of their nation had already been conquered, and their capital city, Jerusalem, was at that moment surrounded by the biggest, baddest, cruelest military machine any of them had ever seen. Kind of like the Jayhawks were this week against the Wildcats. Kind of like the Wildcats were last week against the Cornhuskers. Kind of like the Cornhuskers were this week against the Longhorns. Except for Jeremiah, this wasn't just a game on a field played for the joy of competition and the pleasure of the fans. This was the real McCoy, my friend. All the brutality of war that scars soldiers and civilians alike for life. All the inhumanity that men can heap upon other men concentrated in this ancient city of Jerusalem, just a few miles square. Jerusalem was in trouble. The people, their lives, their health, their safety was at risk. They were destined for destruction, truth be told. And Jeremiah, because he stood in the pulpit, so to speak, and said those very things were going to happen, was himself in trouble. He'd been tossed in the clink. No bail bondsman, no court date, no promises of a speedy trial, certainly no promise of a trial before a jury of his peers, no trial at all. The king had just decreed the man is going down. Things were as dark as it seemed they could possibly be for the people of Jerusalem, and at least a notch or two darker for Jeremiah. I don't know how difficult your days look right now, but I'll bet you couldn't go toe-to-toe with what Jeremiah and the people of Jerusalem were facing. But God had given Jeremiah a promise. A promise that however severe the defeat Judah suffered at the hands of the Babylonians, it would not mean the end of those people as the people of God. No matter if the Babylonians deported and scattered the Israelites to the four corners of the globe, God was not finished with his people. God had promised Jeremiah, and Jeremiah had relayed this promise to the people, that just as surely as they would suffer defeat, they would likewise experience restoration, that God would again restore his people to their land and affirm them as uniquely his. Jeremiah brings this prophecy from the Lord in chapter 30, verse 3, which is just one of the places where he speaks of it. The days are coming, declares the Lord. Everybody say, declares the Lord. When I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. Everybody say, says the Lord. You think there's any extra oomph to that prophecy? Because twice the Lord affirms that it is he himself who is making such a promise. Jeremiah had a promise from God. A promise of the restoration of his people to the land that God had given them. And so, and this is the story we talked about a couple of weeks ago, when in chapter 32, God spoke to Jeremiah and said, your cousin is going to show up, he's going to try to sell you a piece of land, even though it made no fiscal sense to buy the property, even though it was the purchase of property that was already under enemy control, that the Babylonians had already conquered, Jeremiah still acted. Because of God's promise, he bought the land at the Lord's promising. He makes that clear in Jeremiah 32:15. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: houses, fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. I bought this piece of property, Jeremiah says, because I believe God will do what he's promised to do. He will return his people to their land. Now, fast forward in your mind about 600 years or so. At least two things have happened in those 600 years. First, though they are not yet an independent entity, though they are not yet their own country, Israel, many of the Israelites still have returned to the land God had given them. They again inhabit the land God promised. They are there. They dwell there. They live there. So to some degree, God's promise has already been fulfilled. But second, and more importantly, I think, a young rabbi has appeared on the scene, coming out of some disgruntled, some disparaged northern region known as Nazareth. A young rabbi has appeared with a bold challenge coupled to a startling announcement. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Kingdom of heaven is a phrase that's actually only used in the Gospel of Matthew in the Bible. It's unique to the Gospel of Matthew. But it was a concept, an idea that would have been completely familiar to any Israelite. As I said a moment ago, many of the Israelites had returned to their homeland, but they were not yet their own people. They were not yet again an independent nation. They were not at this time an autonomous people. The Israelites were living in territory that had been theirs historically, but was not now theirs currently. During the days of Jesus' ministry, the land of Israel was occupied territory, occupied and controlled by the Romans. Now, you'll want to appreciate what a sore spot that was for the Jews. Think of the reports that we've heard of Iraqi frustration with American occupation of that land. Whether or not you believe, you know, that that's the opinion held by the majority of Iraqis, or maybe you think it's just the trumped up voice of a very noisy minority, put that aside for a moment. Presume for a moment that the protests and news reports you've heard are genuine. Presume for a moment that some Iraqis, at least, genuinely and passionately believe that Americans don't belong there, should have never been there in the first place, and ought to have been long gone already. Whether that's accurate or not, whether you think that's the case or not, that kind of attitude really captures the attitude that the Israelites held towards the Romans in the first century. And the point of laying all that out there is to simply help you understand that the Israelites, though many were back in their homeland, were still looking for the complete fulfillment of the prophecies of Jeremiah and other prophets. They were still expecting something more. They were still looking for a preferred future with marks of divine manifestation. They were still looking for their own independence as a people, for their own autonomy as a people, for the national security and the national identity they had once known as the people of God. They had biblical promises on which to base that hope. Not just the prophecies of Jeremiah that we read a minute ago, but prophecies of a messianic age, like those found in Isaiah chapter 11. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Is that not a beautiful picture? They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is that not an idealized vision? The promises of God that resonated so powerfully in the hearts of Israelites everywhere, listen closely, please, were the biblical promises of an idealized existence where the God of Israel ruled over all and his people were part of the authority structure that he put in place, and justice and righteousness were the order of the day throughout the earth. That's what they hoped for. That's what they read the scriptures and dreamed of. That's what they envisioned. And they certainly saw that fulfilled. They certainly expected that to be fulfilled in political and nationalistic terms. But they saw it still as an oppressed people living under the thumb of the Romans. They envisioned God's reign. They hoped for it. They longed for it. They knew and embraced this biblical concept of the coming reign of God, a reign in which they would participate as God's chosen people. And it's in that context that one of their own, Jesus of Nazareth, arrives on the scene to proclaim, as we said, this challenge. Repent, and this promise, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's the central theme of all Jesus teaches. It's the central pronouncement of everything he does, every healing, every act of deliverance, every evidence of divine activity expressed through him makes this simple pronouncement. The kingdom of heaven is near. Everything God has promised is coming to fulfillment. Everything God has planned is coming to fruition. And he says on occasions things like this, have some sense. People, you can look at the sky and predict what the weather will be. So examine my ministry and understand the significance of the days in which you live and respond in keeping with someone who gets this truth. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like a gathering storm cloud on the Kansas horizon, it is looming within reach. I don't expect Jesus referenced the Kansas horizon exactly, but you know what I'm saying. Over 30 times, say 30 times. I feel like you just wish I'd get to the point. Look, if you'll hang in there and come along, we'll get there, all right? Over 30 times. Over 30 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus is recorded as having used the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Many times he used that phrase when illustrating just what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. And in Matthew 13:44, it's recorded that Jesus said this. The kingdom of heaven. Do I need to repeat everything I just said about all that God's people were anticipating? The kingdom of heaven. What you've been longing for and looking for and hoping for and waiting for. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now, Jesus' words here are just an illustrative story. They're not actual history like the story we referenced from Jeremiah. But the story Jesus tells as genuine because it's true to life. Some poor sad sack is traipsing across a field when he stubs his toe on something sticking out of the ground, and he grabs his aching foot and he tries his best to hold his blazing tongue, and he dances around like he joined jazzercise. And when he finally settles down a bit, he traces his steps back to where he first injured himself. Can you imagine this? He's mad and his toe hurts and he wants to know what caused it. He assumes maybe he's tripped on a rock and he wants to blame the rock. He wants to dig it up and smash it on a bigger rock, or at least throw it halfway across the field where the next guy doesn't stumble over it. But when he finds that thing over which he stumbled, he discovered it's not a rock. It's not an offending root sticking out of the ground. He can't even make out what it might be when he first spots it. So he digs around it a bit, and his mood begins to shift from angry to just irritated, to curious, to perplexed, to intrigued, and finally to unmitigated, astounded disbelief at his own good fortune. The man has stubbed his toe on buried treasure. Can you say, very good day? Can you say, finders keepers, losers weepers? Do people even say that anymore? I thought that came like from the Bible when I was a kid. That was our rule, you know? Thou shalt not. And by the way, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. But he can't just take the treasure. It might not be lost treasure. It might have been put there by the landowner. And if that's the case, if he takes it, he'll just be guilty of theft. But of course, he can't just ask the landowner, hey, did you know there's treasure buried on the property? Because what's the landowner going to say? No matter what he knew, what's he going to say? Yeah, I knew that. You stumbled across that, did you? And even if the landowner can't think that quickly, no, I didn't know that. It's not like he's going to share. What's he going to do? Offer a finder's fee, 10%? What's he going to do? Maybe, best case scenario, offer to split it 50-50? But who wants 10% and who wants 50% when you can have 100%? But who wants to be brought up on theft charges, right? So the guy says, the little light bulb goes on in his head. I know, the man says to himself, I'll buy the field. I'll say nothing. The owner surely won't sell it if he knows the treasure's there. And if he does sell it, I'll know he sold it unaware of what was there. No blood, no foul. It's the perfect plan. I know, the guy says to himself, I know I have no money, but I'll get the money. You ever said that? I'll get the money. I'll do whatever I have to do to raise the funds to buy the field. And so Jesus says, in his joy, the man went and sold all he had. I mean, Corvair parts were flying out of the garage faster than you could say Ralph Nader. Those precious moments figurines of his wife's weren't all that precious after all, were they? Big screen TV, gone, history. Barber chairs in the basement. I know you've had them since high school and your father bought them for you, but you were never a barber anyway. You didn't even like a haircut. Gone. Who needs a fridge? Sold. Who needs a furnace? Gone. Family cars. Honey, it's only like 3 blocks to work. Half a mile tops to the store. Think of what we'd save in insurance alone. Everything. Everything. In his joy at discovering this treasure, the man went and sold all he had and bought the field. Jesus says that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. You may have stumbled across it by accident. Indeed, your first encounter with kingdom realities may even have been a painful one. Because how do we start? We start by telling you you are a wicked, vile sinner and you're headed for a godless eternity and there's nothing you can do to remedy that situation by yourself. Talk about something that'll trip people up. You may have been offended, hurt, wounded, ticked when you stumbled over that rock that sent you sprawling. But when you see God's kingdom for what it is, when you recognize the treasure you've stumbled onto, everything changes. You may not have just stumbled across that treasure. You might have been out there looking for it. You might be one of those nutcases with the metal detector and the headphones. And thank God for headphones because nobody wants to hear your beep, beep, beep. Oh, get your pocket knife out and start digging around. You'd be driving everybody nuts without those headphones. But you knew it was out there somewhere. You knew that there was something you were lacking. You'd searched high and low and far and wide. And finally you hit the mother lode and you saw it for what it was. When you see God's advancing kingdom for what it is, everything changes. The kingdom of heaven. This kingdom this coming, advancing kingdom, prophesied, prophetically pictured in Israel's earthly history, this kingdom foretold by God's call to Abram centuries before, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household. Sounds a little bit like sell everything you have, doesn't it? Go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. This kingdom foretold by God's call to Abraham, foreshadowed in Israel's deliverance from Egypt, foreshadowed by their covenant relationship with Yahweh, foreshadowed by their possession of Canaan under Joshua's leadership, that land flowing with milk and honey. All of those historical moments that Israel knew as the people of God, an expression of, but never the full measure of, what God promised His reign would be. This kingdom, the full expression of His glorious reign in my life and in my world, when I see God's kingdom for what it is, it's like treasure I've stumbled across hidden in a field. It's worth everything I have. It's worth anything and everything I can get my hands on to trade for it. It is worth all it costs and more. And anyone who stumbles across it or searches for it and discovers it, anyone who's got a lick of sense about it will buy the field. By the field. Just like Jeremiah acted on the promises of God and bought the field in Anathoth from his cousin Hanamel, so you and I are invited to buy the field that is God's eternal kingdom, to sell off any and all that rust and moth doth corrupt, any and all that thieves can break in and steal, to trade it all, lock, stock, and barrel, for that which cannot be taken from us, for that which will last forever. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. My kingdom is from another place. But he also said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This kingdom that is otherworldly, this kingdom that is so different from anything you've experienced so far, it's near you, it's within reach, it's right at hand, it's present among us. This age to come, God's glorious reign has invaded the age that is. Eternity has invaded the present in the person of Jesus Christ, and now continues to permeate. What do you think about eternity with God? Will it not be a perfect place? Will it not be a perfect experience? I'm not even sure place is the right word. Will everything not be as it ought to be? You bet it will. And that broke into the here and now in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ and continues to permeate this present age in the continuing ministry of God's Holy Spirit throughout the globe. This same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, the same Spirit by which Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. Question, what would you give? What would you give for a life led by and marked by and operating under that kind of authority? Simon the sorcerer tried to buy that kingdom with money. May you and your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money, Peter said. You can't buy this eternal stuff with temporal stuff. They're not even on the same exchange. Money won't do it. Having any part in this invasion of the kingdom of heaven into the realm of this earth calls for a change of heart and a change of mind, something the Bible calls repentance. A turning away from all that you've trusted and lived for so far towards all that God has supplied and promised through Jesus Christ. Repent. for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for God's kingdom is within reach. Repent, because God's reign is present, and it ought to be manifested in you. It ought to be manifested through you. It ought to be evidenced in your life, in my life, in our lives together as the people of God. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. What do you want us to do, Pastor? I want you to buy the field. I want you to buy the field. I want you to bring your miserable, messed up, screwed up, broken life to Jesus and just go ahead and confess that you've never gotten it right on your own. That your life is the pits. Apart from something eternal rising up within you, and you just like to admit it. That all the stuff in the world and all the friends in the world and all the money in the world and all the prestige in the world never, never, never has and never will meet that persistent, fundamental need in your life to be a part of a kingdom where justice and righteousness reigns, a kingdom that will never end. And that, you know, you could just tell Jesus you'd like the privilege, please. Please, if he's willing to let you, to be a part of his kingdom, to live under his reign, to be someone privileged to live under his lordship, his authority, his dominion. Here's the deal. If you dare to say to Jesus, duh, I get it. I need the field. I need to buy that field. What's it cost? Everything you have. Everything you have. Go ahead and make a little inventory. But I don't want you just to inventory your stuff. I want you to inventory your life. I want you to inventory your hang-ups. Your anger, your bitterness. I want you to inventory your gifts and abilities. I want you to inventory your history, your present, and your future. Are you making a list? Would you dare to trade it for the field? Would you dare to trade it for the treasure that is worth everything it costs and more? Savior, what'll it cost me? Just everything. Some people don't have the guts to make that kind of decision. Some people don't have enough vision, foresight, sense to see that. There was a rich young ruler in the Bible who was made that very proposition by our Savior, and he went away sad because he thought he had stuff he didn't want to let go of. Let me just ask you, where's all that stuff now? I'm convinced if that's a price you're not willing to pay, then you don't get how valuable this treasure is. But if something inside you says, I want that treasure, I want that treasure, then I exhort you to buy the field. Now, that's something that happens once when you invite Jesus Christ to wash away your sins and become your Savior and Lord. And if you've never done that, I'm asking you this morning, I'm just giving you the opportunity. I'm tempted to say here, you can be stupid if you want to, but that doesn't sound very pastoral, does it? I'm giving you the opportunity. There are men and women here to pray with you, to counsel you, to encourage you, to answer any questions you might have about that. And in just a few moments, as the worship team begins to lead us, I'm exhorting you to buy the field. Don't be stupid. Trade it all. Because this treasure is worth everything you will ever have. It is a decision that's made once, and at the same time, it is a decision that gets made again and again and again as days go by. So I want to broaden the invitation this morning. Maybe you're really at a spot where you know what is on the line. Maybe it's a possession. Maybe it's a matter of pride. Maybe it's a matter of letting go of something that you know is eating you alive and you got to get rid of it somehow. Or maybe something in your heart says, Jesus, I don't really know. I just know I want the field. I want the treasure. I want to be a part of your advancing reign. I'm a lousy one at twisting arms to get people to come for prayer, but I'm just telling you, we're here to pray with you. If you just want a few moments alone with Jesus, you can find a spot by yourself. Seek the Lord. If you just got to stay where you're at, because who wants to walk up in front of all those people, then stay where you're at. But would you let something in your heart, would you dare to let something in your heart say, I want that field. I want that treasure. I want to live under God's advancing reign and be a part of the kingdom he is building that will never end. We're here to pray with you. If we can pray with you, help you in any regard in that matter. Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you for the sweetness of your word this morning. Thank you for an open-hearted congregation who I know longs to hear from you. I pray that we'd be bold. That we'd be as bold as the man who went and sold all he had in his joy and bought the field. That we'd be bold enough to take whatever drastic measures have to be taken so that we can be a part of that which really comes to possess us, your glorious kingdom. I pray these moments of prayer together would be sweet and marked by your presence. I pray that you would remove any fear in anybody's heart about responding. That you would just strengthen us, God, to know that we're here together, every one of us, broken in life and so desperately in need of your grace. And may that commonality bind us together as we seek your face. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Come if you'd like. Come on, draw me close. Draw me close to you. Never let me go.